Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that your Spirit has broken through into our world, and we pray that your Spirit will continue to speak to us as we read your word now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two philosophers and a mechanic are stranded on a desert island. Right away, the philosophers start debating how they're going to get off the island. Each of them argues for what they think is the best approach, but no matter how much they argue and debate, none of that gets them off the island. Meanwhile, the mechanic builds a raft. He gives it a rudder. He even manages to create a fairly crude paddling mechanism. And before long, all three of them are off the island and headed safely for home. But all the way home, the philosophers keep arguing about whose philosophy was the best for getting them off the island. And worse than that, they start telling the mechanic that he's doing it all wrong. He needs to step back and let the people who know what they're doing take over. You can imagine what the mechanic's thinking, can't you? If you don't like it, get off the raft. Now, I know that kind of sounds like a joke that just didn't quite work, really. I'm good at that. But it's meant to get us started thinking about what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today, because this passage challenges us to consider we're doing this same thing with God. God might have saved us, but we'll take it from here. Thank you very much. We are wise, and we know what we are doing. I know that last week left us, at least some of us, curious about the way chapter 1 talks about the foolishness of God. Do you remember that from last week? The foolishness of God, that the message of Jesus is the foolishness of God. And we were challenged last week to scrape away the sugar coating that we wrap around the message of Jesus to make it seem wise and impressive. It said we need to see that message of Jesus in all its foolishness. And for many of us, I know that language of foolishness doesn't sit well. Wisdom is good. Foolishness is bad. How can we call the message of Jesus foolish? Well, that's where we pick things up today. These chapters are not anti-wisdom. Through wisdom, we can achieve all kinds of things. God has given us hearts and minds, and as we use them to think and learn, to choose and create, we have achieved great things. Terrible things too, but great things nonetheless. But there's wisdom and there's wisdom. There's the world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom, and they're not the same thing. And so, having just said in chapter 1 that the message of Jesus is foolishness, we read on in verse 6 of chapter 2. Have a look at it with me. I'll read the 6 and 7. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. There is profound wisdom in the message of Jesus, but it's not a wisdom that has currency by our world's standards. And so when we use the wisdom of the world to judge the wisdom of God, well, the wisdom of God looks foolish because it's different to the world's wisdom. It'd be like in the Olympic Games, trying to judge the 10-metre diving, you know, the 10-metre diving event, trying to judge that with a stopwatch. You know, go, go. Hey, they're all getting exactly the same time. How can we tell them apart? And in fact, that's really not that impressive. I could fall that fast. Jesus on the cross doesn't make sense when we use the wisdom of the world to judge it. It's not an answer that a think tank is going to come up with. You get a bunch of smart people around a table together, and this is not the answer they're going to give you. You turn on the TV on Q&A, and this is not what they'll say. You ask your friends, And this is not where they'll look to solve the problems of our world. With all our ability to know and discover, to create and learn, God's wisdom in Jesus is not what we'd come up with. It's beyond the reach of human wisdom. And so verse 7 describes it as hidden and secret. We can't unlock the plan of God in Jesus through human wisdom. And when we try, we end up calling it foolish. Jesus, the leader of a small and insignificant movement, hanging beaten, dead and naked, nailed to a plank of wood, defeated by his enemies, ridiculed by all who saw him, abandoned by his small group of followers. That's wisdom? What was God thinking? To most people, it sounds more like roadkill than wisdom. Does that sound almost blasphemous for me to speak about the death of Jesus as roadkill? I think we need to get to that level of disgrace if we're going to understand how shocking it is that the crucified Jesus is God's power to save. There is nothing by the world's standards, by the world's wisdom, that makes that look good. And yet it is so good. This is the moment when God turned the course of human history from destruction to salvation. This is how God takes those who were his enemies and makes us his friends. Better than that, his beloved children. It's the moment where God showed Satan that he can't win. He can't ruin God's plan to love and bless his creation, even when we're the ones who reject God. It's the moment where God shows that he can be perfectly just in his judgment and yet show mercy and compassion and forgiveness for those who only deserve his judgment. It's the act where God shows us what love really is. And he calls us to be a new creation, following in those footsteps. We could go on like this all day, couldn't we? That's the wisdom of God, that through the foolish, weak, and shameful death of Jesus, God could achieve his plans to bless us and our world. But the wisdom of our world doesn't see that, doesn't know it. And it's not just about knowledge either. It's not just about head knowledge. It's also about accepting God's wisdom. There is something about our human way of thinking that clashes with the wisdom of God. You see that in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They killed Jesus, not because they didn't get it, but because they didn't like the claims he was making. And this is not just talking about those particular rulers in that particular time who executed Jesus. It's talking about how the message of Jesus clashes with our human-centered way of thinking, our me-centered way of thinking. Our wisdom is a heart thing too, as well as a head thing. It's what we love and long for and choose. And the wisdom of God clashes with this. It clashes with the desires of our hearts. And so we call it foolish. And we won't accept it. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Just as human wisdom can't know or accept God's wisdom, these next few verses show us how the Spirit of God has broken down these obstacles. God has revealed his wisdom to us. And you see under point 2 that the Spirit enables us to know the things of God and to accept the things of God. Check out verse 9. However, as it is written, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The only way that we can know God's plan is because he has shown it to us. He has revealed it to us. We didn't work it out. We didn't think or reason or guess our way towards knowing the mind of God. But we don't need to either, because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. His glorious plan in Jesus. God has shown us what he is doing. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this right here, because they seem to have forgotten this bit. They seem to have forgotten it. They thought they had come up with all the answers using their human wisdom. So later on in chapter 4, he says this to them in 4 verse 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" These guys came to know Jesus because someone told them. Someone told them the message of Jesus. Not through their own sophisticated thinking, but they seem to have forgotten that. They've been taken in by the impressive wisdom of the world around them. And so now, as Christians, as people who trust in Jesus, they're now looking to the world for how they should know the things of God. They began with what they received from God, but now they're trying to move on in the wisdom of the world. And Paul says, no, no, that's not how we know God. He says it in verse 12 there. Look at verse 12. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Our knowledge of God comes from God. Kind of sounds obvious when you say it like that, doesn't it? Our knowledge of God comes from God. But the temptation is to use the ideas of the world to tell us about the things of God. And Paul is saying, no, we don't do that. That doesn't make sense. God has spoken to us by his Spirit. He has told us the greatest news. He has shown us the wisest wisdom we could ever imagine. And so he's saying, if we want to be spiritually mature, if we want to be spiritual and not worldly, if we want to know the mind of God, we listen to what the Spirit says. We go to what God has given us. That's what God wants for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're surrounded by the pattern of this world, and we can't really change that, can we? It's the air we breathe. But Romans 12 challenges us about what is going to shape us. What are we going to allow to shape us? Is it going to be the world, the pattern of this world, the wisdom of this world? Or is it going to be God? What's going to shape us? Conform and transform, they're both shape words. You know, transformers are called transformers because they change shape. I don't know if there's a market for a movie called Conformers, but I'm sure Hollywood could sell it if there was. Conform and transform are both shape words. And this verse is saying, what is it that's going to shape us? What's going to mould us? What's going to transform us? Is it going to be the world around us, the opinions and the wisdom of our world? Or is it going to be the Spirit of God as he renews our minds by his wisdom, by his word, that his Spirit has revealed to us? Now, we've already kind of spilled over into the next topic, accepting the things of God. Because knowing the mind of God is not just a matter of, as I said, head knowledge. We also need to accept what God has revealed to us. We need to trust that it is true and that it is good. And this is also the work of God's Spirit. Verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So not only does God's Spirit tell us the things of God, the content of the message, you could say, but he also helps us to accept the things of God. Accepting the message of Jesus is not about being smart. You know, we've just been looking at how the wisdom of God is not something that we can work out ourselves. It's not a philosophy for life. It's God's plan from God for us. And as I said, it's not just about our heads, it's about our hearts too. So those leaders and rulers back in chapter 7 who rejected and killed Jesus, it wasn't because they had a low IQ, or to use the technical term, because they were dum-dum heads. It was because it clashed with their hearts. The message of Jesus clashed with their hearts. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. This is a spiritual problem, and it needs a spiritual solution. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us. He softens our hearts, and he turns us to God. Friends, this is why we pray. It's why we pray. If you want to see people turning to God, then pray. Turning hearts to trust in Jesus is a miracle of God. So pray. Pray for your friends and family. Pray for people you don't even know. Pray for whole nations. God's Spirit can do amazing things. He can soften even the hardest hearts. Pray that he will. Now, I have to say, I'm really encouraged when I hear that people are persistently praying for people who don't know Jesus. Some of you write the same names for prayer on the communication card every week. That's trusting in the power of God's Spirit. Tomorrow night we have our first monthly prayer meeting for the year. Come along and pray with us. Trust in the power of God's Spirit to work. But you know, as I read 1 Corinthians, it seems to me that the Corinthians know this already. They know that it takes the power of God's Spirit for someone to accept Jesus. And perhaps we know that too. But Paul is telling them this here for their own sake. Because even though they have accepted Jesus, he needs to remind them about what spirit they are following. What spirit are you following, guys? He says they are following the wrong spirit. They are still worldly, he says. They are accepting the things of the world instead of following the Spirit of God. It's like Paul is trying to shake them into their senses. You are God's people. You have received God's Spirit. But you're not acting like it. You're following the spirit of the world instead of the Spirit of God. And so it comes back to what we were talking before about shape. What shape are we going to be? Are we going to let the spirit of the world shape us into the pattern of the world, the mindset of the world? Or are we going to let the Spirit of God transform us to be like Jesus, to have the mind of God, to know the will of God? What spirit do we want to follow? What shape do we want to be? Well, as we think about this, I thought it might be also helpful to think about what particularly the spirit of our age is like, and how we might be tempted to let worldly thinking shape us and conform us. So what is the spirit of our age that's going to challenge the way we accept the Spirit of God? I'm sure we could come up with any number of ideas between us. But let me just make one suggestion. Freedom. Freedom. Is personal freedom part of the spirit of our age, the wisdom of our age? Is that where there's going to be a friction point for us, where what God says and what the world says bump up against each other and cause friction? I have to say that even saying this, I kind of feel a bit uncomfortable. I don't know how you feel hearing it, but I feel a bit uncomfortable, because how can freedom be anything but good? Isn't freedom that great antidote to oppression? Hasn't the idea of freedom done so much good for nations, for oppressed people, for individuals? In fact, isn't freedom one of the great messages of the Christian gospel? Yes, it is. Some of the great victories against oppression have come from Christians fighting for freedom and human rights. But as is often the case with the wisdom of our world, with human wisdom, we take something that is good, that is God-given and good, freedom, we take that and we put it at the centre. And we make it all about that. We make that the only thing that matters. We make freedom the ultimate good. Have you noticed that personal freedom is the starting point for most moral arguments these days? I need to be free to exercise my own personal choice, my preference, my rights. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's on TV, it's in blogs, it's in news and current affairs, it's in movies, it's amongst my friends, and I'm sorry to say, it's in churches. We start off singing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." In the words of Amazing Grace, my heart was free. But we end up singing, "I'm free to do what I want any old time." And even though this, I think, is particularly relevant for our modern age and our culture, it was an issue for the Corinthians too. Paul raises the idea of freedom several times throughout this letter, and he affirms freedom. Yes, we are free, he says. But every time he talks about it, he rebukes the Corinthians for how they are abusing freedom in order to excuse sin and selfishness on issues of morality, on caring for weaker Christians, on how we use our gifts. They are abusing freedom. And Paul says, yes, of course I'm free, of course we're free. But my goal is not to stand on my rights. That's not what freedom is about. That's not what Christian freedom is about. That's the way the world works. Our goal is love. Our goal is love. And so I give up my rights. I freely give up my rights for the good of others. That's what Jesus did for us. And so I'm driven by love, not by standing on my rights. And that, friends, is what's going to make us different. That's how the wisdom of God should shape us. And that's how the wisdom of God will show itself to be truly wise among us. So, are we being shaped by the wisdom of the world, or are we being shaped by the wisdom of God? Do we need to hear that same rebuke that God gave to Job in that second reading in Job 38, where God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and put the sea in its place? Who makes the sun rise in the morning and gave the earth its shape? Who even put wisdom into the heart or gave understanding to the mind? Tell me, Job, who did that?" We have this knack, don't we, for thinking that our wisdom is so permanent. Never mind that each new generation refutes the wisdom of the one before it. You notice that? Those people didn't know what they were talking about. Never mind that across the world, different cultures value different ways of thinking, different ways of deciding what is good and right. Despite all that, we seem to have this knack of deciding that our way of thinking has finally reached the pinnacle of understanding. We have found what it means to be truly wise, truly right. Believe it or not, that's what the culture around the Corinthians thought 2,000 years ago. And now our generation looks back on those ancient cultures and calls them, what, primitive, backwards, barbaric even. And I can tell you it's not going to take 2,000 years before future generations say the same thing about the wisdom of our age. But the point is not to develop our thinking so that we are ahead of our time in wisdom. The point is not to go forward, but to go back 2,000 years. Not to the wisdom of Corinthian Greek society, but to the wisdom of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the ways in which we are surrounded, bombarded, and often infiltrated by the wisdom of the world around us. You know the ways where we are tempted to think that our ways are better than your ways. You know the challenges that we face in that. And so, Father, we want to start afresh today in that. We want to come to you, to what you have revealed to us, and to hear what you have to say. Father, help us to do that, to trust the goodness of what you have done. We know, Father, the goodness of what you have done for us in Jesus, and we want to go on from here, trusting in your goodness in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.